Father, we thank you for this evening now. A touch of reality, a touch of sanity in the midst of a world that is reeling and chaotic, and we just pray that you will help us to hold steadfast to the faith and that you will instruct us here tonight in the things that are important to us. In Christ's name, amen. We're still in the 55th of Isaiah, and it's not inappropriate to the Christmas season, because we're dealing here with the prophecies concerning the coming of Christ. We've been going down the line of showing you the fulfillment of the revelation of God in Christ. You see, in the Jewish faith was a preliminary thing. And yet, as we've been talking on Sunday mornings, we've been going into the thing of Abraham and the book of Galatians. And the point I've been trying to make there and will make here tonight is that we really have to, especially as Gentiles, but in this era, I would say as Jews also, regard the whole Mosaic redemptive process, the law, as an historical parenthesis. I say a parenthesis because you really start with Abraham in terms of the redemptive process, where Abraham was brought out of Ur of the Chaldees, a Gentile world, pagan world, and brought over to the land of Palestine, and there was given a promise. The promise to Abraham was that in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Now, obviously, he didn't mean blessed with corn and wine. That was not the intent of the whole thing. But as Romans 4 points out, the blessing of Abraham was unto redemption, justification by faith, per se, and faith alone. It's really significant to understand that Abraham came out of a Gentile world and pagan world, and to it's important to know that in the biblical account of Abraham, nothing is given concerning his previous life or his heritage, his the forefathers, and so forth. But we pick him up just right at Ur of the Chaldees and on his way out. We are not even given any information relative to his life in Ur of the Chaldees, or to what degree he might have participated in the culture of that era or that area. But immediately, he's almost without portfolio, as we might say, in the diplomatic circles. He has no records, no official position, which would be established by a portfolio of some kind. He simply is named and is identified, and we follow him over to Palestine. And again, only one interlude in that transition that was brought to our attention. That is when he paused in the land of Haran, which is sort of midway between Ur and Palestine. Well, he's traveling with quite an entourage, and it may be that they just had to stop and recoup their strength and their provisions and so forth. But after his father died, then they left Haran and went on to Palestine. And the promises in Scripture, as for example in Romans 4, which maybe at this juncture would be important to read, I'm not going to spend the time again on Abraham, but I just wanted to give some background here. Romans 4, he said, what shall we say then, that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So as far as Abraham was concerned, we had no evidence, no statements whatsoever that Abraham ever did anything to acquire salvation. We don't have any record that he prayed before God or, like with Daniel, he opened his windows toward Jerusalem and prayed, or some of these others had a record, or Noah, who was faithful to God, or Enoch. It says regarding Enoch that he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. None of that stuff. Abraham just comes right out of the cold. The symbolism is very important. The scripture is saying to us, if it says that our faith was identical with Abraham's faith, or with our salvation was analogous to Abraham's salvation, that now our salvation is not dependent on anything that we do either. Now in a certain, now see up here, he says, previous verses, he says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Is not saying to us that once you're saved, forget it, and ignore the needs of people around you and so forth. It's not really saying that. We're really talking about the fundamental thing of bridging the gap between the earthly and the spiritual. There's a big gap that we have to leap. And that is the gap between the flesh and the spirit. What we are as humans and what we are destined to be as in the nature of God. We have to go from human to divine. Now, how do we get across that gap? Well, many cultic groups, religious groups, and many Christian groups tend to be throwing bridges across there of their own making, or trying to make bridges across it of their own doing. And you have the whole list of regulations and rules relative to Christianity, and many, many churches judge a person's salvation in terms of whether or not they do this or that. As this evening earlier, we were saying, now, is that any way for a Christian to act? Well, of course, that's ludicrous. I mean, that's a satire, a satirical statement, because we made a very strong point of the fact that whereas one ought to conduct themselves in a certain way as Christians, that that's not the essence of their salvation. So we are saved by simply accepting the offer from God of salvation and not excused thereafter from behaving ourselves, but certainly our salvation is not dependent on that. The point is, the Christian completely circumnavigates or goes around the Mosaic parenthesis. You see that? And the point is, now this may sound a little startling to you, we do not owe God anything. Now that's hard for people to swallow. It's not a world we made. We had no part in being brought into the world. We had no choice in it. It's a world that is a bummer for the most part. So we were not brought into it by our own volition. So if we don't perform admirably, that's not something that couldn't have been very easily remedied by our not being brought to birth. All right, so you see, a person just, it's shocking to the average person to think that way. And you hear all the songs that say, well, after all he's done for you, how can you do less than give him your best and so forth? So what we owe him. But you see, if we owe him something, then it's a debt. Isn't that so? If we owe him for it, it's a debt. Now, unfortunately, by pressing this point, we have robbed people for the rest of their lives of giving the Lord something. The moment you lay that line out there to people and say, you can never repay Christ for what he did at Calvary and so forth. But once you lay that line out there, you'll be eliminated. All possibility of a gift. Now let us assume that you have borrowed money from a certain party. Let's say that the mafia gives you $50,000 to start a business, or $100,000, or they don't care, $200,000. They can give you $1 million and it's just a chicken feed. The interest is heavy. And in fact, in the compounding of the interest on their basis, theoretically, you're never going to get out of debt. It's the kind of an indebtedness that you really never get out of. Once a person gets under the thumb, so to speak, or under indebtedness to the mafia, they've got a rough trip. And they may never get out of that all their lives. Now, it's a rough analogy, but not all that implausible to say that when you put Christianity on the basis of saying there is no amount of effort on our part that will ever pay the debt, but it puts people on the basis of saying they are forever, they forever have a marker. That they've got to keep doing things. And you know, you people who have ever been involved in churches much know that there's no end. There's no end to it. If you give so much, you should have given more. If you witness to two people, you should witness to four people. If you pray 5 minutes a day, you should pray 15. If you pray 15, you should pray an hour. You're never off the treadmill on that basis. Now, if you turn the whole thing around and you say, inasmuch as we could never pay the debt, we're excused from it. See? We're excused. We can't pay it. It's too much. So God writes it off. Now, imagine that the... let's take a less bizarre analogy here. Let us say now that you have a very good friend. Let's put it into the service thing. That's kind of common there. Let's say that you have a buddy in the service and you are out in the battlefield together and a hand grenade is just about to explode right under your buddy and you are able in some way to get it out from under him, get him off of it or whatever it is. And maybe you get a little injury on the way, but anyway, you save his life. Okay. Now, let us say that you get back from the war. A month or two later, you get together, old buddy week, and so forth, and your friend reminds you, and you remind your friend that you saved his life, right? Okay. Well, all right. That's fair. And listen, buddy, you know, I hate to say this, but I need, couple of grand. Well, I don't really have. Well, what do you think your life is worth? Okay. All right. Okay. We'll stretch the point and said, yeah, I have a little leftover from my nest egg and I'll give you a couple of grand if you can get it back to me by the end of the year or something like that. Okay. All right. It's fine. It happens the next year. It's a little less palatable. But let us say it's happening 10 years later. how much is your life worth? Well, I'll tell you this, buddy, if you don't stop it, yours isn't going to be worth much. But you just see the point, when you put people on that kind of a basis with salvation, you can never pay the debt off, in the words of many people. But they don't excuse you from it. You see what I mean? They're saying, you know, how much is your life worth? We need an extra 10 grand this morning for our budget. I mean, are you so little grateful to the Lord for salvation that you can't dip into your pocket and pull up a couple of bucks for him, you know? Okay, if you did that once or twice. But that goes on all the time. That's a steady diet in the average church. Now, parents use that leverage forever till they, quote, till they expire. I'm a parent, so I can talk like this. We brought a whole gang of kids up, you know. We still have now six to bring along. But, anyway, we brought the, so I can speak boldly about it, but how often do parents use that leverage? Anytime they want you to do something, you owe us, you know. Can you be so ungrateful? I've had pretty heavy sessions on that subject with parents that are using it. Good grief, if they take care of you and give you a roof over your head, they're doing the only thing that'll keep them out of jail. Now, if they also set aside $100,000 for your college education is about what it's going to take today. No, I mean, they set aside 50 grand or 30 grand or whatever, and they guarantee to put you through college, and they do that, and they're always, you know, doing way beyond a call of duty. Yeah, there's something to be grateful for. That's different. Even then, however, had they not brought you into the world, you wouldn't have had to have that anyway. Now, that's cynical, right? Does that have a slight note of cynicism in it to you? Well, nevertheless, it's true. As I sit here in this seat, cynic or no cynic, it's true that parents use leverage, but the church uses the same kind of leverage to get us to do things for God. And what it does is prevent doing them out of gratitude or out, that is, doing them on a voluntary basis. Now, young people whose parents are good to them and do a good job of raising them and provide things for them, you know, you're going to be grateful. You're going to be grateful for it. As a normal young person, you never let them know it, but you really can be a little grateful. Now, you'd like to give them a present. So Christmas time comes around. This is now a little bit off base. But Christmas time comes around. You want to get them a present. And you've picked out something that you think is acceptable or satisfactory, and it's all set aside, ready for the day. And around a few days before Christmas, mom or dad, usually, mom is around all the time, she starts hinting, well, have you done your Christmas shopping yet? Have you remembered your old mother and father this Christmas? Now, we don't expect people to do that. But that's the idea. Now, if they want to remind you of that, well, let's put it on a little different level. Let's put it on a realistic level. That other was sort of fantasy. Let's take a realistic one. Let's say husbands and wives. The anniversary rolls around, right? So, you've got the gift all selected and everything is set and you've got reservations at the, d'elegance or whatever it is, and you're gonna take it, and a few days before the anniversary, she starts putting notes around, you know. Remember what day it is on Saturday? So forth and so forth. Now, what does it do? It just takes all the wind out of the sails, right? Laying out all the obligations you have to Christ, you're never going to be free of them. But you're also never going to really feel that you are giving Him something that you don't have to give Him. Now, my own attitude is a little radical, but I don't think that I owe Him anything. Now, people will gasp at that. But on the other hand, that has freed me to be able to give Him everything. To give everything I do for the Lord. Modest in terms of many different works, ministry, and so forth. But whatever it is, it's free. I mean, it's a gift. I don't have to do it. I do not have to be here tonight. I want to come. But I've been doing these meetings for a large number of years. Usually somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 meetings a week. And up and down the coast and battered around a lot. My automobile is a target. It's a battle wagon and the enemy has it in sight. Man, last week I was parked at the curb. A woman hit my door. Now, how much safer can you be than that? Can you be more careful than be parked at the curb? It's targeted. All of it is done willingly, without obligation, because I'm giving it to the Lord. Is that presumptuous? No. He made a gift to me. I'm making a gift to him. If I present a bill, it's not a gift. What's the bill usually presented? Mansions on the hilltop, stars in the crown, whatever. You know, I've got a mansion over the hilltop. So, and the common, almost universal conjecture in many, many religious groups is that the more work you do, the bigger the mansion. And they want to get people, they want to goad them into working harder because they're going to get a bigger piece of pie up in heaven. Now, if that isn't inane or insane or whatever else, I don't know what is. But this is the very issue that Paul really brings up here with Abraham. He says, for what saith the scripture? Abraham, well, let me go early and read it again. Romans 4:2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. But what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So if you say to people, after all Christ has done for you, you ought to do this for him, you're making a bill out. He's putting a debt. On the other hand, if you say, if you really will serve Jesus faithfully, you'll get this other thing up in heaven. Now you're giving him a bill. It's even more presumptuous. But when you're free of all of that, and you accept the salvation of Christ freely, then whatever you give back to him is a gift. And not just something deducted from your bill, so to speak. Now, that may sound a little radical, but it's certainly biblical. Of course, the problem is that a lot of teachers, or would-be teachers, whatever, read the books about it. But I don't think they always read the text. And I don't see how you can read this text and get anything else out of it. In fact, David, he goes on to confirm it doubly by bringing David into it. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now we could go on that. Now, if a person has come to Christ, there will be, in that person, a different attitude. Now, with a non-Christian person, you can sit down beside them and start to talk about Christ, and they'll find business elsewhere very, very fast. The non-Christian, you start talking about Christ, immediately they bring up their large amount of knowledge about the subject, which could be written on a postage stamp and still tear a corner off without hurting the writing. You know, they don't know anything about it, but they all have their idea. Well, I believe that God is blah, 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 blah. You get that kind of response, but to a Christian, now you sit down with a Christian, even the most nominal Christian, or whatever that means, but you start talking about Christ, they're not going to run away, you know. They may contribute or not, but they're sympathetic with it. Unless you're getting a harangue from them, and they want you to do some various things that some groups expect. There's some people that do give you trouble, but I mean, just for a person to sit down and say, like a person I talked to a few weeks ago, very fine woman, sophisticated and so forth, and for various reasons started a conversation, and she said to me after a few exchanges, well, you know, I'm a Christian, and she was responding to some things I was saying about the Spirit and so forth, I'm a Christian, right away, you know, the whole mood was open. And yet many people, if you started talking down those roads, they would not be interested. So you can, now this is what James really means when he said, show me your faith without works, I will show you my faith with my works. Now not, but our word works is what we get tangled up with, because in the old traditional concept that means doing something. Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him that sent me. So it's in the idea of energeo, of energy, inner energy, that James really is involving here, where if you do have Christ in your spirit, there will be a difference. You may not be following all the best rules of conduct and so forth, but there is a difference. And you know it when you start talking to a person that is a Christian. And they may beat their drum and have their little hobbies to ride or whatever, but still, you have an openness there that reflects that they're Christians. But that's not what makes them Christians. What makes them Christians is the same thing that made Abraham saved, I would say, rather than saved as a Christian. But what Abraham has going for him is that he just simply believed God. And that was accounted to him for righteousness. What he got involved in Ur of the Chaldees, we have no knowledge. What rules he followed, we don't know. Let's see, 2000 B.C., he would have followed, well, Hammurabi's law code was, I guess, about 1700. But Hammurabi's law code was, after all, a codifying of existing rules, regulations of society at that time. So he may have been following some of those, but we have no knowledge of that. All we know is here's a fellow that God picked up, carried across, figuratively, to Palestine, and built an entourage for him and his family and so forth. And now, our salvation, according to Paul, is on the same basis. You may be, in your own right, a Chaldean. I mean to say, you might have come out of a fairly non-Christian situation, but somehow the Lord picked you up, and I think with most of you here in the room, that was true. Most of you here, or maybe a percentage of you here, were sort of picked up out of Ur of Galilee, out of Jericho in a way, spiritually. You didn't have any parental backup here or anything. You just, the Lord just picked you up and brought you into the fellowship here in various ways. But you're like Abraham in that respect, that the Spirit of Christ touched your lives, and here you are. And even if you were brought up in Christianity, there has to be an awful lot of reorganizing sometimes to get you on the right track. I had to go through all of that. Well, I'm going to stop. Father, we ask you to take these words, simple and human, but we ask the Spirit will use them in the hearts of each one here to fulfill your purpose. In Christ's name, amen.